we could turn this evening for our thoughts to that chapter we read, the book of Habakkuk, and chapter 3. But some thoughts first on the book of Habakkuk. What I'd like us to consider this evening is, are we rejoicing in the God of our salvation? And as I thought upon how best to bring that to you, these words at the end of Habakkuk struck me. But I thought we can't start with the last verses in the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, the prophet, was written somewhere between 612 and 600 BC. It was before the Babylonians came upon Jerusalem. That happened finally when they finally defeated Jerusalem, was in 586 BC. So his vision of seeing what the Chaldeans would do to Jerusalem and to Judah was at least 14 years before it happened. Possibly 20 to 30 years before it happened. Now we are used to thinking of Isaiah and the prophecies he gave 700 years before. But in a sense, it doesn't matter whether the prophecy is 700 years before or 12 years before. We have no idea what is going to happen in the next year. So any prophecy that is fulfilled, you know, as accurately as Habakkuk's was, testifies that this is the word of God. No other religion can say this was prophesied and it came through true in every detail. No one has that. People talk about Nostradamus and his prediction of the future, but it's all vague, it's all general, it's all, people can twist the words to suit the events. But the prophecies of Scripture are very specific. As if God is saying to the world, test me. See whether I have spoken or not. And the world has to submit, which is why so many people place the prophecies after the events. They have to find a way of saying these books were not written in 612 BC, but it was after 586 BC, because they cannot accept that a man like them can prophesy the future and get it completely right. And so men devise ways of ridiculing the word of God and saying someone wrote it afterwards, and they say that there are contradictions, and they say that you can see that two or three people wrote this book, as if one person is constrained to write in one particular way. We know from our own experience that we can write in different ways and use expressions in a different way. So all these arguments are brought up by man to try and ridicule the word of God. But the word of God remains sure and steadfast, and we should stick to it closely. We should make sure that this book is our main reading, and that we study it and think upon it. And I say that to myself, that we should spend more time in the word of God than perhaps spending it on social media or our phones or on watching things, which is so easy to do. And we should spend more time with God's word to learn more of our Savior. So the prophet Habakkuk, he starts his prophecy very low. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? He starts from a low place. Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Hezekiah can see what is going to happen to Judah, and he cries out for them. And God is not hearing his prayers. God is not delivering them. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. The Chaldeans are doing violent things, and you are not delivering your people, O Lord. That's the vision that Habakkuk can see. And he sees his own people. The law is slacked. Judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceeds. And we see that today, don't we? That judgment is slack. That wrong judgment goes forth. And people are calling good evil and evil good. And we need to be in prayer. And Habakkuk's complaint at this point is that the Lord is not hearing him. Habakkuk is overwhelmed with grief and despair as he starts his prophecy. What a place to start. He is a man who is fearful. And as you go through the two chapters, chapters 1 and chapter 2, you see that God has raised up the Chaldeans to judge his people. God has done this. And we see that in the other prophets. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to bring his judgment upon Judah because they had forsaken him year after year. In spite of the prophets going forth to the people to urge them to repent, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they called upon the people to repent, to put away their idols, to come back to the Lord alone, and they would not listen. And so God sends his judgment of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean Empire upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. You see, the people stood there and said, "This is Jerusalem. This is God's city. The temple is here. This is the house of God. God will not forsake his temple and his people. And we can live as we please." And I fear that's how we as a church have lived for maybe the last 150 years. God is with us. God will not forsake us. God will not give us up to judgment. But we see the state of the church today, how the church goes to the world. And because the church cannot save the world, the church becomes the world, brings in worldly practices, as if that will attract the world. Why should the world come in to a church which looks like itself? I can do that already. Why do I need to go to church then, if that's what they're doing? We need to be different. We need to stand aside, not for different's sake, but because we serve a holy God. And we need to be sanctified and separate from this world. And Judah had not done that. And God's judgment came upon it. And so God's judgment is upon his church today. And that's what Habakkuk sees in general, without going into the specifics in the book of Habakkuk. And so we come to the closing chapter of Habakkuk, his prayer. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. This term Shigionoth is the plural of the other occasion this phrase occurs in Scripture, which is Psalm 7. And if you look at the title of Psalm 7, it says Shigion, which is the singular of David, which he sung unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Cush persecuted David. And that's what David reveals in his prayer in Psalm 7. And the experts tell us that they're not entirely sure what Shigion or Shigioth actually is. Some of them say it is musical instruments, but I must say that what I prefer is that those who say that this is a song of strong emotion, of rapid movement. And when you read Psalm 7 and you read Habakkuk's prayer, that is the impression you get, that there is strong emotion, that there is rapid movement through this song. And Habakkuk's prayer here is very much like a psalm because of its title, and also because of that word that occurs throughout this chapter, the word of Selah. The only other place that that word occurs is in the book of Psalms. So this is undoubtedly a song, as it were. Although it's called a prayer of Habakkuk, it could have been sung by the people of Judah. Perhaps it was when they were in their captivity. The word Selah itself, you'll see it through the prayer of Habakkuk, the word Selah itself is probably means to pause. Now, although I didn't read the word out, what I try to do is pause as I read, so that I pause in those places where the word occurs. And that's what we need to do, so it helps us think upon what has just been said in Scripture, to meditate on it. And maybe sometimes when we sing our hymns, although we couldn't in practice, it would be good sometimes to pause and think about what we've just sung. When we praise our God, when we consider his attributes, when we consider what Christ has done for us. So Habakkuk has been low. And then as he's seen the vision of God and he's seen the judgment of the Chaldeans upon Judah, he comes in prayer to his God. And he says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. He is still full of fear, but he makes a request of the Lord, that even though God's judgment is upon the people, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And how we must pray that in ourselves and for our society, and especially for the Lord's church. In wrath, remember mercy. As the Lord chastises us, his people, as we see those who stand firm for the truth, who seek to maintain separation from this world, and we see so many fellowships across the land which seem so small, which seem on the point of closure. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. That must be our prayer to the Lord our God in these days. And as he goes through his prayer then, in verses 3 to 16, or verse 3 to 15, he reviews God's dealings with the people of Israel. It does not say Mount Sinai in verse 3, but all the commentators seem to be agreed that this is what is being referred to, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And as you read in the book of Exodus how God's presence was on that mountain of Sinai, and the lightnings and the thunders went forth, and no one could approach the mountain. Everyone was fearful of God's holiness and power that was being exhibited to them there in the desert. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. They could not look upon that mountain. You recall that when Moses came down, he had to cover his face because the glory of the Lord was seen in him. And the people could not even look upon Moses. His brightness was of the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. Now, that we are not to take that expression literally. These are not, first of all, the Lord God does not have hands, obviously. And then there can't be horns coming out of them. The horn refers to his power. And the fact that his hands are exhibiting power. As God moves through this world, as he shapes the world, his power is exhibited. It was exhibited there on that mountain. It was exhibited amongst the children of Israel. God keeping them through their journeys in the wilderness. And God would have blessed them after 2 years of taking them into the land of Canaan. But they would not. And yet, in his wrath, God remembered mercy, because he showed kindness to the people of Israel and clothed them and fed them for all the years of their wanderings in the wilderness. And so we see going before him pestilence, burning coals, God's judgments and holiness. He stood and measured the earth. God knows and is sovereign over all the affairs and events of this world. We cannot grasp that. We look upon this world and the evil in this world and the men in power, and we despair. And we think, where is our God? But our God is sovereign, and he is moving all events to the return of the Saviour. Everything is being moved at his good pleasure to save his people, to bring together his whole church for that last day when Christ will return in all his glory. So he stood and measured the earth. Every time, every moment, every event upon the face of this earth, our God is overruling. Our God is in sovereign control. He is not responsible for the acts of the wicked. They are. But our God is sovereign, and his will be done through this earth as it is in heaven. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Everything goes before our God. And those enemies of the children of Israel viewed the events as they travelled through the wilderness. And it's as if Habakkuk saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. What did Rahab say when the spies came to spy out Jericho? She said, "We have heard what God did for you." Not of the Jordan, which they just crossed. She was referring to events of 40 years before, and they were still thinking about it. They were still trembling at what the God of Israel had done for his people. We do not see that fear in our society today. We do not see people remembering what our God has done for his church. The children are not taught about the Reformation. or about Methodism and the revival and the work of Methodism. They're not taught about Lord Shaftesbury and all his care for the children. They're not taught about rates and the Sunday school movement. It is all lost to them. This world feeds them its agenda. They talk about the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, but they do not talk about the Reformation and the need for God's word. This world is not moved. It does not tremble. And so we should fear for them even more. Because who can say what judgment God will bring upon this world that does not tremble before him? God continued to be with his people. And Habakkuk uses irony here in verse 8. When the Lord separated the waters at the Red Sea, when he held back the waters of Jordan and piled them up, was it because he was displeased against Jordan or the Red Sea? Was his wrath against elements? No. God was working for his people, and he was judging Pharaoh. His people could pass through, and God brought the waters down upon Pharaoh and his army. When they came to Jordan, it was only as a sign to the children of Israel that they could come through, that God had brought them through to the promised land, that God was with them. God was not angry with the waters. He was angry with Pharaoh. And again, this world mocks the word of God and says that cannot be. It cannot have happened. Who do we believe? What would we rather trust? The word of God or the ideas of men? Those who exalt themselves because they live in the 21st century and consider themselves better than any preceding generation? Or do we trust the word of God and hold on to his word? We need to reflect, as Habakkuk here is reflecting upon the history of Israel. We should reflect upon his dealings with the church throughout its history, but also upon the Lord's dealings with us. In all the time that we have known him, has he failed us? Has he let us down? Has he not guided us at any point? Has he not provided for us all that we need? Has he not gone before us? And cannot we trust him to do that again for us? In all our deepest prayers, in all our groanings which cannot be uttered, our God hears them and sees them. And he can do for us great things as he has done for us time and time again. And as he provided opportunities in the past for us to witness for him, so he can do it again. If we are earnest in our prayers, if we truly want to be witnesses for him, to testify of his grace and mercy. The Lord was with his people, and the Lord fought for them. And as we come into verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. Now that is, you might think that is poetic language, but it's actually literal in one event. Joshua chapter 10. And verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Hajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher, So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So, verse 11 of Habakkuk chapter 3, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear, the Lord fought for his people Israel. The Lord fights for his church, but is the church fighting for him? Obviously not physically, and obviously we do not pray now for those great miracles of the sun and the moon to stand still. We fight a spiritual warfare against princes and principalities that cannot be seen. Do we fight? Do we resist when temptations come, when trials come upon us, when the wicked scorn us or mock us, or worse still, our brethren overseas are physically beaten, put into jail, and some are murdered, and all because they profess Christ as their Saviour? Are we willing to stand for him in these days? He will fight for us. He will be with us. He will keep us. God's judgment was upon the Canaanites as the children of Israel went through the land. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed, thy chosen ones. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. God was dealing with sin. He was rooting it out. That was part of the reason that Israel occupied the land of Canaan. It was God's judgment upon the iniquity of the Amorites. He had promised that to Abraham in Genesis 15. But God also had promised to Abraham that his people would have a land. Now that was for the Old Testament. And we won't get into Israel and the land today. That is not our concern now. The church is Christ's concern now. And we are to focus our attention upon the spiritual battle that the Lord is working. He will judge the iniquity of this world. He will protect his people. He will deliver them through all our trials and difficulties. And God will judge the wicked, whether that is upon this earth, now in their lifetime, or whether that comes in that last great day. And God will be glorified. Christ will be exalted. And so all this has a great effect upon Habakkuk. Verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled. It did not rejoice. When he saw all this judgment, when he saw the holiness of God, when he saw the perfections of God and his justice going forth through the land, as he reviewed and remembered all that God had done for his people, he hears and his belly trembled. His lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. It was as if he was despairing that now the judgment of God was upon Judah. He could review what God had done for Israel in the past, and it dawned, as it were, on him, upon God's perfection, upon God's holiness. And his judgment was not only upon the wicked, but upon his people when they depart from him. And so he trembles. And when he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. God will do his work. He will cleanse his people. He will purge them. But then it's as if Habakkuk realizes, having thought upon what God has done, what he has seen God do throughout the history of Israel, he then sees in a vision the judgment of God upon Judah, and he quotes verse 17, and he sees these things, as it were, in the land of Judah. The fig tree is not blossoming. There is no fruit in the vines. The labor for the olive shall fail. We will have no delicacies. And the fields shall yield no meat. We won't even have the standard provisions, let alone the delicacies. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. Even milk will be in short supply. There shall be no herd in the stores. Yet, if all that happens, if we lack the essentials of life, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, why could he do that? He had nothing. He's saying, we have been stripped of everything. We have nothing left. How could he rejoice in the Lord? Because of his faith, he was not living by sight. He was not living materially. Now, it is necessary for us to have provisions each day. And that is why we give thanks at our meals for all that the Lord has given to us day by day. And for the clothes that we have and the shelter that we have, we thank our God for these basic provisions in life. But we do not live by sight. Those things do not make us content. They do not make us rejoice. The world only seeks after more and more of them. And we are not to be like the world. We should be content with what we have. What we rejoice in is the Lord and all that he has done for us. This is what Habakkuk realized. This man who was fearful, this man who started off so low, as he reviewed the history of Israel and he saw the character and attributes of God, he rejoiced in the God of his salvation. I will joy in the God of my salvation, he says. Do we do that, friends? In all our trials and difficulties, and all the things that go wrong, and all the lack we experience, do we rejoice in the God of our salvation? Do we remember what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? That Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, worshipped and adored by the angels, put all that aside and came into this world to be born as a child, to grow and to live as a man, and yet without sin. And in all his trials and difficulties, in all his weariness and sorrow, he endured the pains of this life for our salvation. He knew no pain in heaven, no sorrow, no decay, nothing of that of this world. And yet he came, he submitted himself to the authority of men, he humbled himself, he became a servant, he served thousands as he healed them of their sicknesses, and he served millions as he humbled himself to the death of the cross, and he endured the wrath of his heavenly Father for the punishment of the sins of his people. of all who will trust him as their saviour. He willingly endured all that, and he rose from the dead, conqueror of sin and death and the devil. And he reigns supreme in heaven above, bringing his people to himself. Should we not rejoice in the Lord, in the God of our salvation? He has done that for us, lifted us up, as David says in Psalm 40, out of the miry clay, set our feet upon the rock, and established our goings. He has given to us eternal life. He has forgiven all our sins, cleansed them, washed them, as if we have never offended our God. God declares us righteous because he looks on the Lord Jesus. That's why we trust him. We do not depend upon ourselves. We rejoice in the God of our salvation. It is in him we rejoice. It is to him that we look. It is him we praise. I trust that's what we do as we go through this world, as we suffer, as we struggle, as we have our problems and issues, and we have our sins, and we feel so desperate, and we despair of ourselves. Yet we look to Christ. We trust in him. And that is what gives us the strength to serve him, to go out to the neighborhood, to invite people in, to hear the gospel, willingly take in their disparaging remarks or their rudeness, just as our Savior did, because we rejoice in the God of our salvation. The Lord God is my strength. That is who we depend upon day by day. Let us not lose sight of that. Let us pray to him and rejoice in him, and look to him to hear our prayers, and to seek to live for him day by day. And he will make my feet like hind's feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. What greater high place can there be than heaven itself? And that is where our God is taking us. That is where Christ is leading us to. Our shepherd is guiding us safely home. But while we're upon this earth, we should give every breath and every ounce of our strength to his service, to do all to his glory. The duties we have to perform in this world, we do them to his glory. And we seek his strength and his enabling, remembering always and rejoicing always in his salvation and what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord help us so to live for him, and see in all this world and all its troubles and all its sorrow and vanity, let us rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of our salvation. Let us conclude our time in the singing of hymn 504. Hymn number 504. In the floods of tribulation, while the billows o'er me roll, Jesus whispers consolation and supports my fainting soul. Hymn number 504.